Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read in Revelation chapter 13, and we will read at verse 11. Revelation 13, verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And so on. Satan has many ways to tempt us, many wiles to allure us to sin. And if he cannot get Christians to deny Christ openly, he will try to allure them by a false Christianity. We considered last time Satan's new attempt to overcome the saints. Previously, it was by aiming to get Christians to renounce their faith, to openly reject Christ, as in the times of the Roman emperors when Christians were thrown to the wild beasts. Well, Satan now tries to defeat Christians by making them worldly. And we consider the beast rising up out of the sea at the beginning of the chapter, which is a symbol of worldly power. The beast is the image of Satan. He mirrors Satan, and the beast is the instrument of Satan. Satan is the god of this world, and he influences the kingdoms of this world to do his will. The world powers very much are on the side of Satan. And so Satan and the beast blaspheme God, claiming the world to itself. And through the power of the world, Satan endeavors to overcome the saints. To do that, to overcome the saints by winning them over to his side. He lures them to yield to the power of the world, while at the same time keeping their Christian name. And that, friends, is his greatest success. He conquers Christians by luring them to compromise, and thus he leads them to captivity. But as we saw, the Word of God tells us, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The saints will overcome Satan by persevering, patiently enduring, even in the face of the powers of darkness, by the grace of God. And they will overcome by laying hold of the promises, believing in the promise of God that they will be more than conquerors. And of course, it's by the whole armor of God that the Lord's people overcome the wicked one. The saints must use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It is that sword that they use to slay the beast, the worldly power. Well, now here is another beast. And his success is not in power, but he has another weapon, and that is deception. His weapon is policy and cunning artifice. He uses all the arts of persuasion and craft to get people to submit to the power of the beast, that is the world. So this second beast is a symbol of worldly philosophy. And friends, what a combination we have here. These two beasts in perfect unison, worldly power and worldly wisdom. And that is just what man loves. Not the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of the world, worldly wisdom. And this is symbolized by the number 666, the number of a man. And so, friends, we consider with the Lord's help the second beast coming up out of the earth. And that is a symbol of worldly wisdom. And we want to consider first the aim of worldly wisdom. What is its aim? Well, the aim is to get people to worship the world. He deceiveth people. He tells them that they should worship the beast and they should worship an image of the beast. So that's the aim of worldly wisdom, to worship the world. Secondly, we have the lies of worldly wisdom. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. In the third place, we have the mark of worldly wisdom. A mark, which is figurative, in the forehead or the right hand. And do we have that mark? In the fourth place, the true wisdom of God. And we might call it the truth of godly wisdom. The truth of godly wisdom, that is put over against the wisdom of this world that leads away from God. We need the truth of godly wisdom, and that's what we are called upon to embrace. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So tonight we consider first the aim of worldly wisdom, secondly, the lies of worldly wisdom, thirdly, the mark of worldly wisdom, and fourthly, the truth of godly wisdom, the wisdom that is from above. First of all, the aim of worldly wisdom, which is to bring people to worship the world. John has another vision or another part of the vision when he says in verse 11, and I beheld, this is what he sees in vision, another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. So another beast rises up, and this time it's out of the earth. The other beast came up out of the sea, which we were trying to point out that it may have been an allusion to the ships coming up in the Mediterranean, rising up over the horizon, bringing with them the Roman representatives, which is symbolized by the beast. The beast is a symbol of worldly power. Well, Rome was the worldly power at the time. But coming up out of the sea was a symbol of, we said, disorder. Often the sea is a picture of a tumultuous state of things. But here we see that it's connected with the abyss, which we read of in a later chapter. And so the beast, the first beast, comes up out of the sea of satanic powers. So this beast, the second one, rises up out of the earth. And while the sea is a symbol of disorder, the earth is a symbol of a calm state of things, the earth in a more settled form. And so this beast rising up out of the earth symbolizes worldly wisdom being manifest when the world is more advanced, when the kingdoms of the earth are more civilized. Civilized, but nevertheless dangerous, even though it has the appearance of a lamb. The beast has two horns like a lamb, and this is an imitation of Christ, the Lamb of God. The worldly wisdom, the wisdom of this world, presents itself as gentle and harmless, seeking the best interests of others, aiming for the general good, even espousing some Christian principles and teaching. And the beast has two horns like a lamb. Well, the true lamb has seven horns. The horn is a symbol of power, and seven is the perfect number. Jesus has universal power, supreme power over the world. Why does this beast, in imitation of Christ, the Lamb, have only two horns? Well, it may be to mimic the two witnesses that we read of in chapter 11, the two olive trees, the two candlesticks, the two witnesses that witness on the side of truth. Well, the lamb, the beast, who looks like a lamb, is trying to imitate Christ and its two witnesses to confirm the truth of its claims by the testimonies and the, as we'll go on to see, by the miracles that it has to deceive people. So the world would claim to have witnesses, but while facts are facts, the world often puts facts in front of us in order to deceive us to a wrong conclusion. And Satan is behind it all. Behind this worldly power and behind worldly wisdom, all in opposition to the true wisdom and power of God. Yes, Satan will use even Christianity and some of the principles and virtues of Christianity to gain his own ends. That's the policy of worldly wisdom, to amalgamate truth with error and use facts to deceive people. And the policy of the world very much is to bring or induce people to conform to its own ways through craft and deception and not by violence. Yes, there's plenty of violence in the world, but Satan is more successful by deception. And so therefore the strategy is not coercion, but persuasion. That's especially the way of the wisdom of the world. And yet, as subtle as this may be, and as gentle as the world may appear, it speaks as a dragon. It speaks as a dragon, and this is how you know that it's truly beastly, by what they actually say. Listen carefully to their words. Look beyond the appearance. Look beyond the slogans. Study their creeds. Study their laws. Study their professed agenda. What do they truly stand for? The wisdom of the world is deceptive like a serpent. A dragon and a serpent are not that much different. They're both reptiles. They're both aiming for destruction. And so the second beast, which we're identifying as worldly wisdom, speaks like a dragon. It's a dangerous foe. And it represents the great enemy, and that is Satan, that old serpent, the devil. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. Verse 12, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So the beast exercises the power of the first beast. Worldly wisdom is in union with worldly power. Both work together. Both beasts, worldly power, worldly wisdom, are at one in their aims, one in their authority. It's the dragon that gives the beasts their power. And so this second beast exercises the power of the first beast before him. The words before him doesn't mean before him in order of time, but it means in his presence. So he exercises this power before the first beast, that is, in the presence on behalf of him. This emphasizes the power. It emphasizes, the second beast emphasizes the policy. So the first beast emphasizes power, force, and the second beast emphasizes policy, deception. And the second beast points to the first beast, points to the power, points to the worldly power, the kingdoms of the earth, and the power it has as that which should be praise, that which is worthy to be applauded, exalting the world in the face of man. So he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. That is his aim. That's what we're thinking about, the aim of worldly wisdom. This second beast, which is worldly wisdom, is aiming to promote the worship of the world. That is his goal, to bring people to do homage to the first beast. And he succeeds. With whom? Those who dwell on the earth. He causeth the earth and them which dwell therein, those who dwell in the earth, not those who dwell in heaven, not those who are heavenly minded, but those who are earthly minded, he causes them to worship the first beast. Well, we should ask ourselves, are we earthly minded? We're going to be all the more tempted and fall into the sin of worshiping the world. Well, he succeeds with the earth dwellers. Those whose proper home is the world, they're going to be induced to worship the beast. And they will be seduced by the deadly wound that was healed. Now, briefly, the deadly wound that was healed, that's on one of his heads, that was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, verse 3. The wound to the beast, or wound to the head of the beast, is, we said, when the ruling powers became Christianized. And so that is when the worldly power became harmless to Christians, as far as it went. They weren't persecuting Christians anymore outwardly. Of course, also the Roman Empire was ransacked by the Vandals, and it crumbled almost to nothing, even just to 30,000 people in what was before a huge city, very populated city in ancient Rome. But that's the wound to the head of the beast, when the ruling powers became Christianized. The healing of the wound was when the ruling powers returned to ungodliness, when they became beastly all over again. Now just to be clear, the wounded head healed, we said, is the seventh head, and that seventh head is the worldly powers becoming Christianized. It's not the papacy itself, but it's the worldly power that supports the papacy, the worldly power that became Christianized, at least for a time. We spoke quite a bit about the Roman Catholic Church last time, and that's why we're clarifying that. We may not have much to say about the Roman Catholic Church this time, but there will be plenty of opportunity to speak about the papacy in the coming chapters in the book of Revelation. But the point is here, this worldly wisdom is pointing everyone to the worldly power. And this worldly power, which had become Christianized, is now regaining its beastliness returning to ungodliness, even though it keeps the Christian name. It keeps the Christian appearance while continuing to be beastly. That's how the world is revived. This is impressive. See the resilience of the world. How can you resist it? Who's going to make war with the beast? Who's going to oppose the world? All you can do is cave in. Who would make war with the beast? Would that be wise? You might as well make it your friend. Oh, that's, friends, that's the wisdom of the world. What they are saying, it is your wisdom to conform. That's the wisdom of the world. It's best for you just to conform to the world. You can't overcome it. You might as well just yield and make it your friend and be its friend. Be friendly with the world. That's the best way to succeed in life. Do what the world says. Follow its customs. That's the smart way. You'll get on in life that way. Well, then that's the aim of the world. To promote worldly power. To make you bow before it as if that was the wise course of action. That's the aim of worldly wisdom, to make people worship the first beast. The beast demands priority. He requires us to worship him despite God's claims that he is to have exclusive worship. And so when the demands of the world are not consistent with God's commandments, well, then the world says that's too bad. You will have to give up God's commandments, break your allegiance with the Lord, at that point at least, and show your highest loyalty to the world and its God. Doesn't matter, you have to trample on God's commandments if you want the world to be happy with you and to get on in the world. Well, that's to make a god of this world. That's what worldly wisdom is telling you. Worship the world. The world has supreme place. It should have supreme place. And that's the only way you're going to succeed in life. So if the world is making a god of itself, the world needs a prophet. The world needs a prophet, and that's what worldly wisdom is. Indeed, the second beast, is called the false prophet. Because later on we read about the first beast, that it is joined with the false prophet. Chapter 16, verse 13, chapter 19, verse 20. In fact, in chapter 19, verse 20, we read about the beast. That's the first one. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. And what about the false prophet? The false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. And that's exactly what the second beast does. He works miracles, and he deceives people by those, quote, miracles. So we conclude that false prophet is to be identified with the second beast. The second beast that rose up from the earth is the same symbol, same being as with the false prophet. And some think that this beast, because it is the false prophet, has a religious character, and that's why it's called a prophet. Well, certainly the world's self-deification is a religion. It amounts to a religion to say you have to worship the world. The world is your God. The world has to have a first place, the highest place in your life. Well, that is a religion. And the goal is to persuade people to worship the world. And why is it called a false prophet? It's called a false prophet not because everything it says is false, but because it's actuated by a wrong spirit. It's a wrong and false spirit that prompts this beast or this false prophet. It is, in other words, worldly wisdom is motivated by false principles in everything it goes about. In all its investigations, in all its scientific inquiries, it's moved and motivated by false principles. The aim is to exalt man. The aim is to find solutions to the world's problems apart from God. To even disprove God. Oh, that's the aim of worldly wisdom. A false prophet not because what it says is false, but because it's actuated by a false spirit. And yet many of its the things that the world says is false and deceptive. That's very much the point. But many of the things that the world presents to us are fact. Amazing discoveries. Because the world is discovering God's creation. But the problem is the world won't acknowledge the God of creation. The world is making a god of itself. And the world is known for its amazing discoveries, but also its amazing achievements. And it's by these achievements that it deceives the whole world. And that brings us to the second point, and that is the lies of worldly wisdom. The lies of worldly wisdom. In verse 13 we read, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast." So these miracles are wonderful human accomplishments. He doeth great wonders, wonderful achievements that dazzle the minds of people, cause people to be amazed. These wonders are inventions, technological achievements, and what marvels, quote unquote, we have today. Humanoid robots, nanobots, amongst the wonders of the 21st century, we have reusable rockets, and the list goes on and on. And it's as if they're causing fire to come down from heaven in the sight of people to overawe them. Now, the fire from heaven is not literal, no more than the fire from the two witnesses from their mouths was literal. But the fire from heaven symbolizes the world's claim of being able to do anything. We can do anything. We can even bring fire from heaven to impress you and prove to you that the world is supreme. What high pretensions the world makes. Nothing is beyond our reach. We have gone to the ocean floor. We have explored atoms. We have gone beyond the heavens, outer space, the moon, and beyond. And so, just as when Elijah had the bullock cut in pieces and water poured around the altar, and then fire came from heaven and consumed the altar, that was proof to the people, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So the world has its own fire from heaven to prove to you that the world is best. You must just bow before it. Give your all to the world. The world is supreme. And it's all in the sight of men. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. So it's in the sight of the beast. It's on behalf of the first beast. And the fire comes down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, all to impress people, to bring them to conclude that they ought to yield to the power of the world. And they are sold, and they're deceived by means of these miracles. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Well, these miracles are again, these achievements, advances in medicine and science and technology. These are the world's miracles, the cures for so many diseases, their ability to explore outer space and the human body. These miracles are doing what? Well, they're purported to do what the miracles of Jesus did. The miracles of the Lord Jesus were to prove that his claim to divine authority was true. The miracles prove that the claims of Christ are true. Well, the miracles of the world, they're put forward to prove that their claims are true. I remember a professor in Houston telling me, or telling us in class, the context was the measurement of years of bones and fossils of the past, and how accurate that is, because we can measure the distance between the earth and the moon to the very centimeter. How precise that is. And so if you can believe that, because it's proven, we can measure the distance between the earth and the moon, well, you have to believe what we say about the distant past. The science is there. Well, it's not there. That's deceptive. That's a deceptive argument. True science is on the side of a young earth. You can ask people who have studied these things in the congregation. And so these achievements, these technological advances in science and medicine and IT and discovery and so on are put forth to prove that the world's claims are true. You must believe what we have in our textbooks. You must believe what you hear in the media and so on. These are the miracles of the world, to deceive them that dwell on the earth, saying to them that they that dwell in the earth, that they should make an image to the beast. This is again the self-deification of the world. Make an image to the world. In other words, worship the world. So here's the beast, the second one, worldly wisdom, the false prophet, dictating to the world what they should worship and telling them how to worship. Again, that's a divine prerogative. Only God should tell us who to worship and how to worship. That's in the first commandment and the second commandment. This is what the false prophet does, intruding into religious matters, telling us how to think, what to do, what should have our highest place, and corrupting the worship of God, telling us who to worship, what to worship, how to worship. Make an image to the beast, which had the wound by his sword and did live. Well, here is probably an allusion to the Roman cult of emperor worship. Roman society in the time that John lived was required to pay religious homage to Caesar. And it's been pointed out that all the cities and the churches in these cities, all the cities of the churches to which John wrote, had temples dedicated to the deity of Caesar. So this was a very familiar thing with the Christians in the early church. There were temples in all of these cities to promote the worship of Caesar. And in the time of John the Apostle, there was even a colossal statue made of Caesar there in Ephesus. And there were many celebrations there in Ephesus and the whole province, so that Christians were put under amazing pressure to conform to the customs of the world and worship Caesar and worship the image of Caesar. So John seems likely to be alluding to that. Of course, he's not confining it to that. But when people read Revelation 13, they would automatically think of the emperor worship and the image that the emperor had set up to represent him. So again, the seven churches in Asia Minor, including Ephesus and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, they're being warned about participating in idolatry. And the trade unions we mentioned, the trade guilds, they pressured members to participate in idol worship, and people would face hardship, suffer economically if they did not join with them in that idol worship. So here is an allusion to the image of Caesar being worshipped, but as someone has put it, it refers to anything that is a substitute for the truth. Anything that is a substitute for the truth of God. People putting the world in place of God. People putting worldly wisdom in the place of God's wisdom, in the place of the truth. And that's the aim of worldly wisdom, to lead us to make a God of this present world. And the world wants us to see how proper that is, how plausible. And that's what we find in verse 15. And he had power, the second beast had power to give life unto the image of the beast, to give life to this image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Well, giving life to the image of the beast is a picture of persuading people of the reasonableness of worshiping the image. The beast uses reason and philosophy to induce people to worship the image. He causes the image to speak, as it were, by assuring people how rational, how wise it is to give the highest place to the world. And he demonstrates that the image represents true deity by proving it by all these miraculous performances. And so worldly wisdom is telling you to give your highest place to the world, to worship the world basically, because of all the world's achievements, innovation, advances in science. It's all speaking to you. This is compelling, a compelling argument to convince you and to show you and prove to you that the world is preeminent. So It's as if it's all speaking to you, sending you messages to compel you to worship the world. So again, this image is speaking about the deification of the world, making the world a god. And that's what the world does. You see it all around you today. The environmentalist movement appears to be one example of that. While deifying man, they humanize animals. Speaking of the race of polar bears, and speaking of apes as if they had politics and pride and hypocrisy. Their great mission is not to save souls, but to save the animals. That's the great mission. Save the planet. Save nature. Never mind souls on the way to eternity. That's the world's religion. That's worldly wisdom. And we have to watch against our own minds being taken in by these things. We should be concerned about being tainted by worldly philosophy. You might say, well, that will never happen to me. I know better than that. My mind will never be corrupted by the media and worldly thinking. Never, never happen to me. Friend, that's self-confidence. And self-confidence is the way of the world. That is worldly wisdom. Believe in yourself. You have the power and the strength to overcome any obstacle. That is worldly wisdom. The wisdom of God says, no, we have nothing. Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, says, without me, ye can do nothing. So we have to be wary of self-confidence, because self-reliance and self-strength and confidence will not prevail when the world is so intimidating. And the second beast has power to give life. His communications, his messages are as if he's giving life, a power in itself to persuade us to worship the beast, so that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. That brings us to the third point, the mark of the beast, the mark of worldly wisdom. Remember the book of Revelation, almost everything is a symbol. So when you read about a mark, even when you read about being killed, very likely that's a symbol of something. And cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So this killing or this death is not necessarily literal, but it means that those who do not worship the world will suffer politically or socially or economically. They will suffer social death. The world will put you away from itself. The world will consider you dead. You're not one of us, you're dead. You might as well be dead to the world. So Christians who are endeavoring to follow Christ and are not willing to conform to the world, they may be kept from prominent positions in society, kept out of politics, kept out of even education and other institutions that are lawful in themselves, but they're dominated by worldly philosophy. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Well, what is this mark? Now, again, thinking about the times that John lived in, it might be an allusion to certain things. It might conjure up in people's minds what was happening at the time, and there may be a reference to the tattooing of slaves the devotees of various religions at the time. They would mark themselves. And therefore, this is telling us that the world's worshipers are considered to be property of the world. The world is saying, you belong to us. We've got you branded. You're marked out for us. And that the world's worshipers are the faithful followers of the world. Whatever the world says, that we will do. Isn't that a religion? It's the religion of the world. Well, what is the mark? It's not a credit card number. It's not a computer chip. It's not a barcode. But it is the stamp of worldliness. It is when a person is so worldly, It's as if it's written on their forehead. That man is of the world. That woman is a worldly woman. It's written all over them. It's written on their attitudes. It's written on their lifestyle. It's written on their way of thinking. So it's the evidence that a person has of being conformed to the world. That's the mark of the beast. He causeth all to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. So the mark in the right hand, well, the right hand is the symbol of activity. You work with your hands, it's a symbol of activity. So the mark in the right hand symbolizes the actions of a person controlled by the world. The actions of a person controlled by the world. Again, the forehead, of course, the forehead, our brains are next to our foreheads. That's a symbol of the mind. And so the mark on the forehead symbolizes the way of thinking subjected to the world's wisdom. So the mark in the forehead and the right hand are a person's ideology, way of thinking, and the person's lifestyle and activity being influenced by worldly wisdom and worldly power. And everyone will be forced to receive this mark. People at every level of society, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, every class will have to conform, or else you can't buy and sell. And that no man might buy or sell, verse 17, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So everyone who does not conform to the world in their thinking and doing, their philosophy and their practice, they will suffer. How? Not necessarily death, not even necessarily imprisonment, but they will suffer perhaps economically, socially, ridiculed, laughed at, and again, not succeed in commerce and business unless you're like the world. If you look like the world, think like the world, act like the world, then you're welcome. But if not, well, you're denied well-paying jobs, you won't be promoted, you're pushed into a corner socially because you will not conform. Isn't this happening today already? Hasn't it been happening to an extent? Do we not see believers more and more finding it difficult in the workplace, at least in some sectors of society, because they're not willing to compromise? Of course it is. And if we haven't experienced this yet, well, the time may be coming when we're forced to worship the world's God and conform to the world, or else be excluded from many social positions, prestigious positions and ranks in society. As someone has said, the world may soon make the Christian life a matter of constant sacrifice. Constant sacrifice. So no one who doesn't have the mark can sell or buy. No man might buy or sell except he that had the mark. Well, again, the mark is those who look like the beast, those who imbibe its teachings, yield to the practices. Only they can be accepted and buy and sell. Or the name of the beast. You must have the name of the world. You must subscribe to its methods. You must avow its principles. You must give highest place and honor to the world, even at the expense of giving up Christ's higher claims. In short, you must worship the beast. And those who have the number of his name, the number. You must endorse the agenda of the beast. You must be true to its sinful principles. And that includes this number, 600, 306. And friends, we need the true wisdom of God in order to see this. That brings us to the truth of godly wisdom. Here is wisdom, verse 18. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 603 and 6. When it says count, do we think that the Lord is calling us to computation, to make calculations, to multiply? No, not any more than he's saying, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Of course, we're hearing the things all the time. It's not the physical act of hearing that God is calling us to, although that's required. But it's spiritual perception and commitment to the truth. And so God is not calling us to make a calculation. What is he calling us to? He's calling us to wisdom and understanding. And that comes from the Lord. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So what is this number? It's the number of the beast. Which beast? The first beast. It's the number of the first beast. That's confirmed in Revelation 15:2, when we read that those who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. So the image obviously belongs to the first beast, and therefore the mark being combined with the image, the mark also belongs to the first beast. So this worldly power is, or the second beast is promoting the mark that belongs to the first beast. And we are to count the number of the beast. Well, people think they can look at these numbers and match letters with the numbers and find out a particular name. Some people have come up with Nero, and no doubt many other names, and many other names could be calculated that way, which is not at all what God is calling us to. He's not calling us to be clever and skillful in math. He's calling us to be wise and to be guided by the Spirit and to see through the deception, to understand the true nature of the beast. What is the true nature of the beast? It's the nature of the world. It is the nature of fallen man, because it's the number of a man. 603 and 6, which is 666. 666. When was man created? On day 6. That's the number of man. And what is 6 right next to? What is 6 short of? 7. 7 is the perfect number. So 6 is short of 7. Man is short of perfection. Even when man is multiplied in his achievements, not only 6, not only 66, but 666, this is humanity highly potentialized. Man at his best. Man at his best is never perfect. He comes short of perfection even when 6 is multiplied hundreds of times. So, on the other hand, 666 may symbolize the incompleteness of man intensified. Man of himself is nothing but a failure. 600 times a failure, as someone says. This symbolizes failure upon failure upon failure. Man, no matter how much he tries, is an absolute failure. He's still, though he deifies himself and makes a god of himself, he's still a fallen being, a corrupt, sinful creature. God alone is perfect. God alone doeth all things well. What he has purposed will always come to pass. He will fully accomplish all that he has promised for his people. And the good news is that the Lord's people are on the perfect side. They belong to the true Lamb of God, who has the 7 horns, the one who has the 7 spirits sent into all the earth, the one who has complete supreme power in truth. God's people are on the winning side. It is the wisdom of the world that will perish. And how then we should refrain from the wisdom of the world? there is a worldly wisdom. There is worldly philosophy. If you use it, you may get on very well in life. People will applaud you. You'll be high up in the ranks of society. But the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. The world by wisdom knew not God. The world by its own wisdom could not save itself. And it never will. No matter how much the world boasts and calls down fire from heaven, look at our amazing achievements. Nothing will limit us. Not even the sky is the limit. But the world and its wisdom is folly. And man will never succeed in making a utopia in this world. Man will always come short of his highest goals to save himself from his greatest fears and solve his own problems. That's what man is trying to do. And all its wonderful achievements, save himself. We don't need God. We don't need the Most High. Man can save himself. He has the power and the determination and the will and the wisdom. But he's wrong. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Man left to himself will destroy himself. Only God can save humanity. So, friends, we are to cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? What esteem does man have? Why should he have so much applause? What a shameful thing for puny man to exalt himself and make a god of himself. Do you know what the Word of God tells us? Jeremiah 17, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. That man is cursed. Trust in man, you are cursed. You're under condemnation. The wrath of God hangs over you, making flesh your arm, getting your power and strength and wisdom from man. You're cursed. Oh, to flee to Jesus, who was made a curse, who was crucified for sinners like you and me. He, friends, is the true wisdom and power of God. He died and rose again. And there's the head of the beast. It's wounded, killed by a sword, and lives again. That's a parody of the death and resurrection of Christ. But Jesus, he died. He truly died, and he truly rose again from the dead. And his resurrection proves his power to save. Because he lives, his people lives. If we look to Jesus, we will live. We will not perish. Come to him. He's calling you and me. Trust in him, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To be clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood. To be justified, accepted with God, as he is now in heaven, so are we when we're still on earth. That's the legal standing of every believer, pardoned and accepted. He that believeth on him is not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you believed in Christ, then the evidence of that is that you're walking not after the flesh, not after the world. The world is not your God. Jesus Christ is your Lord. That's the evidence that you've truly believed in him. Yes, he's calling you and me. Come to him and embrace the power and wisdom of God, Jesus Christ. And look to him for the wisdom that is from above. Seek that wisdom, which is first peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, without partiality and hypocrisy. This wisdom is merciful. The way of the world is not merciful. They claim equality, compassion. Oh, but they're not going to tolerate Christians. They'll shove them into a corner. And they'll label you as bigots and accuse you of hate crimes, etc. But let us examine ourselves. Is our way of thinking worldly or scriptural? Oh, friends, don't think people out there have the mark of the beast. It could be people in our own congregation. We have to ask ourselves, Lord, is it I? Do I have the mark of the beast? Is it written on my forehead? Is it in my hand, in my life, in my activities? Jesus says you must be born again. That's the only way. You won't have the mark, or if you do, it'll be erased. If you are born again, pray that the seal of God would be written on our foreheads, that it would be known in our thinking and living that we are identified with Christ, we belong to Him, and pray for that resolve not to worship the image of the beast. There was once a king who set up a literal image so high, perhaps this image was of himself. And as soon as the sound of music was being heard and played, music being played and heard, everyone must bow down before this golden image, or else they would be thrown into a fiery furnace. There were three men who were Jews, and they refused to bow before the image. They told the king, God is able to deliver us, but even if not, we will not bow down before your image. No matter if we cannot buy or sell, and we don't have any positions in society, and we have no money left, though there's no food in the barn and herds in the stalls, yet we're trusting in the Lord. He will help us. He will keep us. In the meantime, we will not be intimidated by the world. We will not be duped by their philosophy. And it's only by the power of God and His wisdom guiding us to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, living in this world according to the wisdom of God in Scripture. What grace we need, what wisdom we need. But more than that, if we might say so, what strength we need, what resolve we need to go forward in the path of duty, praying the Lord to guide us and strengthen us and trust in Christ. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. May He bless His word. Let us pray. O Lord, bless to us these thoughts and these endeavors to expound Thy word. Oh, that we would prize Thy truth, that we would see how necessary it is when there is so much happening in our day that is similar to the days of the early Christians. And even if the power and the wisdom of the world is not as forceful as it was then, yet may we be prepared. O Lord, strengthen us now while there is time to lay up these things in our minds. May we be praying for strength for time to come, that determination, that resolve, the strength to overcome, and it is all by grace. Oh, what grace is offered to us, that is the grace we need by looking to the Savior, laying hold of Him and union with Him. Give us that boldness in any time of judgment, any time of trial. Strengthen us to go forward in the path of duty and righteousness, and pardon all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.